Well, good evening, and welcome to Kenwood Baptist Church. My name is David Palmer, and I am blessed to serve here on the pastoral team at Kenwood, and I'm very honored and thankful tonight to share this evening with Dr. Craig Blomberg. And Craig, we just want to welcome you to Cincinnati and to this congregation and portion of the body of Christ. Kenwood hosts these conversations with pastors, scholars, and parts of the global body of Christ to stimulate our faith, to deepen our convictions, and to have a chance to let others in part of Christ's kingdom just speak into our life together here. So again, we're delighted to have you here.
My privilege.
So, let's begin and just help people to get to know you a little bit. Tell us a little bit about the house that you grew up in. What was it like?
The house I grew up in.
That's a scholarly answer. Just dialing in. Not the building as much as like the people in it and the atmosphere.
Oh, the home I grew up in. Oh, okay. I was going to say
this
it was
a lexical
900
fine
square
tune.
Feet.
Yeah,
yeah. It was red brick. I grew up in, if any of you know it, the Quad Cities, Illinois, Iowa, in Rock Island, Illinois. I was raised to Lutheran parents. When I was about seven, my parents started getting very serious about adopting a sibling for me because they hadn't been able to have any more kids. And they told me I'd be a spoiled brat if I didn't get at least a baby brother or sister. They're probably right. So I have one brother who is 7.5 years younger than me. And lived in that house until I was ready for my junior year of college. It's really hard to live at home for 2 years of college, but was going to a college in my hometown, Augustana. Don't know if you've ever heard of it, a small Division III college. And then I got to live in the dorms for 2 years, and then I got to move away, and life began.
Life began post-dorm.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so you've written 40 books, roughly.
30, and 10 of them with somebody else, so I can only take credit
okay.
for 20 myself.
30, and then, and...
But I appreciate the exaggeration.
That's kind of part of the homiletical art. That's
okay.
sort of a...
Okay.
So how did you sense God's calling into academics, and what led you to that journey?
It really happened when I was in college. All through school, don't hold it against me, for those of you that don't like to hear this, math was my favorite subject. My parents were both public school teachers, so I knew how they at least got to do their work wherever they wanted to for 3 months every summer. And that seemed like a nice lifestyle to me.
Mm-hmm.
And I discovered as I grew up that I was good at explaining things to my friends. Often was explaining math problems to kids after they'd tried going to the teacher and still couldn't figure it out. So I guess I had some skills there. And it wasn't until really my sophomore year in college when I took one of three back then required religious studies courses, not taught at all from a distinctively Christian perspective, and I started to have all kinds of things challenged by some really smart people.
Mm-hmm.
And I think one watershed moment was when a church history prof, who was one of the nicest people, always smiling, always asking how you were doing, had heard me talk enough, and he just said, "Craig, you cannot stay an evangelical and be intellectually credible." Well, those were serious words, and I was enough of a student that I thought, if that's true, then I need to find this out. But the more I dug into books in the basement of our college library that weren't on anybody's reading list. This was before the internet, if any of you can imagine that world. I discovered it wasn't at all true. There were some really smart people saying other things also, and I did not know for absolutely sure this was the direction the Lord was calling me in. So after graduation, and also to save some money, I had a long and distinguished one-year teaching career in high school math, and then resigned to go to seminary.
And what was the subject of your doctoral dissertation?
I studied the parables that are unique to Luke's gospel, and there's a whole bunch of them, and they're almost all right in what's sometimes called Luke's central section from chapters 9 to 18, and they have some interesting distinctives, but I was looking both at the question of, did Jesus really say all of this exactly as we have it in the Bible? Because people already in the 70s and 80s were saying that wasn't the case. And if so, how do you interpret them? How much can you have allegorical detail? Mm-hmm. How much of that is off limits? So it was questions like that.
Let's talk about the opening of Luke's gospel as a textual entry point. And I know that a lot of your work, the first book I ever read of yours, I was an undergraduate student, and I saw this book on the historicity of the Gospels. And I was a history major, and I was taking a few classes, my first Bible class ever, and to realize that those worlds came together, history and Bible, was really exciting. And so let's talk about that opening sentence in Luke's gospel for a minute. And it's a famous sentence. What in that statement gives you confidence as a scholar, as a historian, in the historical trustworthiness of the gospels?
I don't know if this question is a plant or a setup.
We're in the middle of a series on Luke at Kenwood, so I'm trying to just paddle with the current a little bit.
But I preached twice this morning on that passage at Oxford Bible Fellowship. That's why I thought somebody was conspiring. But yeah, it's a long passage that begins, in as much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things having been fulfilled among us. And then Luke goes on to say, I interviewed eyewitnesses, servants of the word, so that you, most excellent Theophilus, I'll boil it all down to manageable size, can know the assurance of the things you've been taught. It really is a defining paragraph that shows that Luke believed he was writing history, biography of an accurate sort. You can find even lengthier prefaces with similar information in Josephus and pre-Christian Greek writers like Herodotus and Thucydides, if you want to indicate in the ancient world that you're writing history rather than fiction. That's the kind of thing you say. And what's interesting is we don't know of anybody anywhere who started off that way and then proceeded to write fiction, so that the preface was sort of the fictional framework as well. They kept the two genres clearly distinguishable. And so it is right up front. It's a way of saying what you're getting here is very carefully researched. It's based on eyewitnesses, and it could change your life.
That's beautiful. Tell us a little bit more about the process that you envision Luke having gone through personally, since he himself was not an eyewitness. What do you think the journey or the process for him to compile the Gospel of Luke was like?
I suspect a lot of it took place during the 2 years and a bit when Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea by the Mediterranean coast in Israel. And Luke was one of his traveling companions who was not in prison. And so he was free to wander about the countryside, even had he not ever lived there previously. It's fascinating that the first two chapters of Luke have a ton of detail from the perspective of Elizabeth and Mary, especially Mary. Church tradition, if it's reliable, has Mary still living at that period of time. So he could have got a lot of that information from her, and certainly all of the other disciples. This would have been between 57 and 59 AD, would have still been alive. And other people, both for and against Jesus, would have still been alive. Not everyone from his day, back in the late 20s. Was 30 years later, but enough would that presumably he used as much of his time that he had available when he wasn't doctoring, working with sick people to research and eventually write up this history.
In that preface, there are the unique words, kathexes, that in an orderly sequence and
an orderly account. Yeah.
Do you think that, what's your understanding of that phrase? Do you think that phrase could possibly refer to Luke and Acts, or is it just a narrative description of the gospel?
It sounds like, because of the entire paragraph, it is an introduction to the gospel. Did Luke have a second volume in mind already? Maybe. People have debated that. I don't know how we'd ever prove it one way or the other.
Right.
He certainly refers back to his first volume, the beginning of Acts, but doesn't say when he had the idea for doing the two together. There are translations like the New American Standard that say a chronological account, and that is an overinterpretation. The term just means I put this in an intentional order of some kind. And if you put Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, they can't all be chronological all the time because some things are in different places. I happen to think the middle chapters from Luke 9 to 18, it shows Jesus journeying toward Jerusalem, but in chapter 10, he's at Mary and Martha's home in Bethany, almost there. And in chapter 17, he's back up on the boundary between Samaria and Galilee. Is not meant to describe a straight line journey, but just the last period of Jesus' public life when he's on the road. He knows he's not going home again. He knows he's going to end up in Jerusalem. And he just groups beautifully together passages on various topics, one after another, with almost no chronological connections.
Why does the historicity, the reliability of the New Testament, why does that matter so much for Christians?
Well, if Jesus never existed, and you can find plenty of blogs that make that claim, then who founded Christianity and why? And obviously a mythical person can't be our savior. So I'd say it's pretty foundational.
Tell us about how you first got involved with the Case for Christ. Is that like a, how did you get invited to participate in that?
I was minding my own business one day, sitting at my desk.
Planning out your next volumes.
Don't know what I was doing, probably grading papers. I think it was a Friday afternoon, probably eager to go home for the weekend. Back in the days of landlines, I got a phone call, and I think this would have been 1995. And, hi, this is Lee Strobel. I'm a pastor at Willow Creek. And why are you shouting at me, Lee? I know who you are.
But was he really coming on kind of strong on the call, shouting?
He's an animated person. Okay. I have never seen Lee Strobel calm in my whole life. I have done some speaking with him a couple of times. He's the Energizer Rabbit.
I'd probably get along well with
him. Being excited. And basically, he said, here's this book I'm doing. I want to interview a dozen people. You're on my list. What does the following date look like a month from now? And I said, yeah, I think I've got time on that day. He says, right, I'm going to catch a flight from O'Hare. I'll be at your campus by 1 o'clock. We'll have 2 hours, and then I'll drive back to the airport because I have to be back in Chicago tonight. Fine, if that's the way you want to live.
Yeah. It's the pastoral life.
And so for 2 hours, might it have been April, I'm not sure, of 1995, he blew into town and into the seminary and recorded our conversation for those 2 hours and then said, I'm going to go home and, now don't worry, I am not going to quote you word for word. I am going to turn your language into something normal people can understand. But I will send you what I've written in that chapter, and you'll see that I put all kinds of words into your mouth, but if you can't accept any of them, let me know, and I'll reword it as, I'm so glad he did that. I had to reject about a third of what he wrote on the first draft, but we got there, I don't think it was too lofty in the final draft, and I was just blown away by the impact that that book has had. Now 26 years, came out in 97, translated into dozens of languages. Our younger daughter was in middle school when the Case for Christ teen edition came out. And she was really disappointed because it abbreviated all of the interviews considerably. And if you're familiar with the Case for Christ, in the full book, Lee starts off with sort of like, I flew to such and such a place and I met so and so. He had a long gray beard. That was not me at that time, never has been. And he would describe something about their mannerisms, what their office looked like. And one of the things that made it into the book were two kids' paintings framed and on my office wall, one from each of my two daughters. And Rachel was so disappointed that that line about those paintings and her
didn't make the teen
didn't
book.
Make it into the abbreviated edition. What can you do?
Yeah. Sometimes you just have to roll with those things.
I tell you.
So historicity of the gospel has been a major area of research for you. Tell us about some of the lines of evidence that help you be sure, some of the different lines of evidence, of whether that's geographical details or customs or even language when you're reading in the New Testament text that give you confidence that you're working with material that's giving you access to Jesus and his ministry.
There's a lot of what's in the Bible, any portion of it, and even in the Gospels, that no one 2,000 years later and half a world away will ever be able to either corroborate or disprove, short of some quasi-miraculous discovery that they actually had tape recorders back then, which I'm not holding my breath to have them discover. But the kinds of things that archaeology, other literature of the day, long-standing traditions, customs of how people lived, where that can impinge on the text of Scripture and of the Gospels and of Acts, there are a few nagging questions. And then there is just an overwhelming amount of material that fits and fits remarkably well. One discovery after another, and stuff that we've known ever since it happened, in an unbroken tradition. And the more you study that, at some point, if you started out a skeptic, and this has happened, a famous story 100 years ago, the British archaeologist Sir William Ramsay, who went to Turkey because he was on a mission. He was tired of all these people believing in the Bible, so he set out to disprove it and researched a lot of the places in the book of Acts, in the book of Revelation, and it brought him to faith because he kept finding confirmation after confirmation. At some point, if you're at all fair-minded, you have to say, I may not be able to prove all of it, but I've reached a tipping point where I'm going to believe it unless you can show me some pretty strong evidence otherwise, because so much has been confirmed.
Right. Amen. Let's talk about two specific things at either end of Jesus' ministry. Scholars sometimes bring up the chronological question of the census of Quirinius and the, did Luke make a mistake? Is there a chronological error there? And how does that relate to the census of 6 AD? And tell us a little bit about that as one specific problem where I know there are multiple theories, but how have you come to understand that?
Luke 2, you probably heard it at Christmas. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. NIV puts in parentheses. Of course, there was no punctuation in the original. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And from other ancient documents, we can date that very confidently to 6 AD. That's a bit too late for Jesus' birth. Of course, by the time scholars really did figure out when Jesus was born, somewhere 4 to 6 before Christ, B.C., there's another problem. How could he have been born before Christ? But that was because people just messed up the change in the calendar. This is a great question for me to get on one of my soapboxes, and that is whether you read the Bible in hard copy or on a phone, make sure you have a version that gives you footnotes and read every footnote, because I look down at my footnote and I see little superscript 2 for verse 2, or this census took place before, and then it continues as in the printed text, Quirinius was governor of Syria. There have been 8 or 9 theories that Daryl Bach, in his big 2-volume commentary on Luke, documents in detail in an appendix. But the more I study it, the more I gravitate toward that footnote. People say, well, why would anybody identify a census as the one before another one? Because the second one was much more famous. Second one, there was a group of Jews who thought, why do you take censuses in the ancient world? To count the number of eligible young men to form an army. Is Rome going to start seconding Jewish Israelite men for an army? And the very first beginnings of the Zealot movement, before it ever was a movement, began with a man named Judas the Galilean, who revolted in 6 AD, and he and his men were massacred, but never mind. It started people thinking down that trajectory. So, yeah, it does make sense to say, you've all heard of this census. Well, yeah. This was the one before it.
That's really interesting because Luke's presentation of the trial scene and even bringing up the census with Judas later in Acts 5, he is distancing Jesus from this revolutionary kind of movement. So it would actually contribute to his thesis early on that his birth, his arrival, is nothing to do with this. That's really interesting. Well, if you want to read the summary of all those various explanations, you can see me afterward. I've got that commentary downstairs. Let's go to the end, something even more monumental for Christianity. And the ending of all four Gospels narrates Jesus' resurrection and the consequence for that. And that's an event without parallel. It's an event upon which Christian faith is based. And as a scholar, as a historian, why are you confident that what we read about happened?
It's really hard to account for the rise of Christianity otherwise. Whether you realized it or not, that question ties in with your previous one. The late first century Jewish historian Josephus narrates half a dozen or more failed messianic movements in the first century. There is only one that ever survived the killing of its founder, and that's the Jesus movement. What made it different? Nothing about martyrdom caused a movement to continue in ancient Israel. And then you start to look at the testimony, and then you start to look at the change in the disciples and the preaching in the earliest weeks and months and years of people transformed from cowering behind locked doors for fear that they were going to be next to be crucified, to going into the very temple precincts where the high priests, the body of leaders that were most responsible for killing Jesus, and getting imprisoned by them twice in the early chapters of Acts, commanded not to preach in the name of this man, and Peter's famous words, whether we should listen to you or to God, you be the judge, but we're going to keep preaching. You have to reject a lot of the reliability of the rest of the New Testament and of early Christian history and propose some of the most outlandish alternatives. Jesus was a fictional character modeled after a Greek or Roman god. And yeah, there are some intriguing parallels in some of the mythology, most of it post-Christian. So if anybody borrowed from anybody, it would be they were borrowing from the Jesus movement to give their myths more credibility. But there are some that are pre-Christian. And then you get people making claims that you have to scrutinize carefully. Mithras, the bull god of a warlike, military, all-male Roman sect, was really the inspiration for Christianity because there's a virgin birth and there's a crucifixion and there's a resurrection. You go, really? How did I miss this growing up in school? Well, the Mithras religion had the god springing full grown from a rock. Now, I suppose the rock hadn't had sex, but That's really stretching the idea of a virgin birth. And
I feel that stretches it too. Yeah, definitely.
And it's hard to stretch a rock. But crucifixion? No, actually, that's just a lie. Mm-hmm. Well, he was hacked into 12 pieces in the underworld. I mean, he was brutally killed. Not that this was ever a person. He was a bull and he was a god. And he was reassembled every spring when, you know, things get new life like now. How are you using your terms?
Right. Let's move past the Gospels for a minute and talk about another question that is sometimes asked. Who's the real founder of Christianity?
Jesus.
But sometimes people paint a picture of Jesus that is something less than incarnate Son of God, servant of the Lord,
sure,
dying on the cross for the sins of the world, and paint an image of Jesus as just a first century teacher, and then say that it's really Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. He's
right.
The one who really gets Christianity going. And how do you respond to that or help people see the relationship between Paul's teaching and Jesus?
When you drill down and look at the major themes of Paul, they may not always be identical to the major themes of Jesus in the Gospels, but you can always find some significant point of contact.
Mm-hmm.
So take what in some people's mind is the heart of Paul's teaching, justification by faith alone, and you say, well, where in Jesus do you get justification by faith? And the answer is not often, but how about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18? This light up here makes it almost impossible for me to see what I'm looking at. Luke 18, 9 to 14. When shocking everyone in his audience, Jesus says that it was the tax collector rather than the Pharisee who went home, Luke 18, 14, justified before God, the identical verb, the identical Greek translation. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. When you read Paul's letters carefully, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll be reading along, and all of a sudden you'll come on something, and it's not a direct quotation, usually. It may be a passing allusion. You come in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul talks about Jesus coming back like a thief in the night. Chapter 5, verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians. It starts in verse 2. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But that doesn't mean it has to surprise everybody, because in verse 4, you brothers and sisters are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Who in the beginnings of Christianity would ever dare to use a metaphor or an analogy about Jesus' return like a burglar? What's he coming to steal? Nothing. That's not the point of the metaphor. He's coming to catch you by surprise if you're not prepared. Mm-hmm. But you go back to Matthew 24 towards the end, and you discover that Jesus had already told a parable. if the householder had known what time the thief was coming in the middle of the night, right, he wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken into. This is probably an allusion. He doesn't come out and say, as Jesus said. He just makes a comment in passing. But if you start watching for those kinds of correspondences, there are a few dozen of them scattered around letters of Paul. And you begin to realize that there's more contact between Jesus and Paul's thought than you might catch at first.
Do you think he had access to some early versions of testimonia or oral or written documents about Jesus' teaching?
It would have had to have been, but most likely would have been oral tradition, mm-hmm, because most of Paul's major letters are written in the 50s, mm-hmm, and the Gospels, even the earliest common dates that are suggested, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are in the 60s. Mm-hmm. So it's not like, I once had a guy say, well, I mean, Paul went with Luke a lot of places. Didn't from time to time he just said, Luke, let me look at that scroll you wrote. I want to look something up. No, Luke hadn't written it yet. Right. He had no scroll to appeal to. So when there is something like this that comes across, incidentally, it's not highlighted, it's not flagged, it's not as the Lord said, that gives you all the more confidence that this oral tradition existed and was passing things on carefully.
Sometimes you hear the objection to Christianity that the scriptures have been transmitted. Maybe they were written a long time ago, but things change, things get lost in translation. You have some teaching that there are all kinds of errors in New Testament manuscripts. Tell us, and others who teach that the scriptural documents were intentionally doctored in some ways or manipulated. You've looked into this extensively, and so I wonder if you could answer it with a view to equipping every one of us here to be able to answer this question when we face it.
I love what Dan Wallace, longtime professor at Dallas Seminary and also probably American evangelicalism's leading textual critic, says about the New Testament. Because we have so many thousands of manuscripts, which means that we have tens and maybe hundreds of thousands of tiny, minute differences, such as the vast majority are a spelling of a word or the presence or absence of an article, an A or a the, or word order that makes no difference to the meaning whatsoever, or the use or non-use of a conjunction. Did you put another and in your sentence? The most significant textual variants are available if you read your footnotes.
You're going to get us all to do that now.
Any major modern English translation. So with just some slight exaggeration, Dan likes to hold up. You can't quite say this with the Old Testament. It gets a little bit more complicated. But at least with the New Testament, he says, you have a translation of the original. You just don't always know whether it's in the text or the footnotes. Well, it's a little bit of an exaggeration, but it makes the point that, yes, Bart Ehrman can say there may be as many as 400,000 variants scattered among conservatively 25,000 Greek and other ancient language manuscripts, which means something like an average of 16, is it, unique variants per text. And then you discover that 15.5 of them, I know you can't have half a textual variant, are these incredibly minor ones that make no difference. You've got to put statistics like that in mm-hmm. context.
Mm-hmm. Let's think about the church today. And I know that you taught
really for... pretty. Oh, that's not what you meant. Sorry.
When you think of the church, I know you've taught for decades at Denver Seminary. You teach internationally. And what do you see in the world right now that is most encouraging to you as you look at God's work in the world right now through the body of Christ?
Some amazing stuff going on in Eastern Europe, including Ukraine. War tends to focus mm-hmm. people's minds. There are encouraging developments in various parts of sub-Saharan Africa and various parts of Latin America. I'll be privileged in June to have my second trip to Brazil, which now has become the third largest missionary sending country in the world after the U.S. and South Korea. Mm-hmm. And by the way, at the rate they're going, South Koreans will overtake us, mm-hmm. which ought to put us to shame given how much bigger we are. but they're zealous. India is now fourth. If you look at the 1. Whatever billion people in India that may overtake the Chinese, if not in my lifetime, in my kids' lifetime, there are millions and millions of people of other religions or no religions. But if you just look at the growth of the Christian church and the growth of Indians' passion for reaching other Indians, perhaps across tribal lines as well as mm-hmm. within, incredibly encouraging. Quick factoid, as they sometimes call them. What's the country in the Western Hemisphere with the largest percentage of evangelical Christians, as far as we can tell? Do you know?
I don't.
Guatemala, which has really? Overtaken the U.S., did about wow. 15 years ago. There are a lot of good things going mm-hmm. on in the world. A lot of them aren't in the U.S., but...
Mm-hmm. Tell us about the time that you saw God work in a very remarkable way that has really stayed with you.
Oh, my goodness. Too many to pick from. Can you
can pick two, then.
No, I was trying to see if you could narrow things down. What kind of, you talking about actual miracles? You talking about somebody coming to Christ? What did you have in mind?
You know, I'd be open to a miracle and a someone coming to Christ.
Same story?
Well, if that's the same story, then that would count as just one. So you could have a miracle / coming to Christ story and then a scholar's
if
choice.
If I stopped asking questions, I could probably have gotten both stories in by now. When I was 18, my brother's older sister, who was, because my dad was in his late 30s when he had me, and his sister was 13 years older than him, she was already approaching retirement from the Chicago Public Schools, which she was more than ready to retire from even back in those days. And she had walked with a bit of a limp since she was in her late 30s when she had suffered a multiply fractured ankle. And in rural Illinois, they did their best to reset it, but it never was good. And she took what she told me. I don't know what the medicine was, but she said it's about the equivalent of a half a pack of aspirin every day. I don't know how, but it was a lot. And she was a night owl, especially once she retired. She was staying up watching a television show that, if I told you the name of it, most everybody would recognize it, except maybe some of the youngest in our midst. It's not been around for a while now. I could say that a major university has been named after this individual. That might narrow it down some. And someone whom a lot of people, including Christians, were sort of suspicious of, is this for real? Is this quackery or whatever? And it was on in Chicago from 11 p.m. to midnight. And at the end of the show, this gentleman spoke to his television audience and said, I know some of you out there are undergoing chronic pain. I know that some of you have tried everything for years. I would ask, if you own a Bible, would you find that Bible and place it on the part of your body that is hurting? Well, if God's going to heal, you don't need to put a Bible on something. He'll just heal you, right? And my aunt said, well, that fits me. I'll give it a whirl. And he led in a prayer. The show was over. Nothing happened to her. She went to bed. Next morning, she woke up, went to brace herself for the first, pang of pain when she put her foot down, and there was no pain. And it never came back in the 20 years she lived after that. And she had not been going to church very much, and she became a very active churchgoer from that point on. Wasn't in my gestalt, but
praise the
Lord. Knew her. Yeah. I couldn't deny it. I didn't have any, I don't know what to believe about something I see on TV, but I know what to believe about somebody in my own family.
Amen. 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 Thank you for sharing that. How about a time that you've seen God working in the life of a student who you had a chance to spend and invest in, and then they've gone on, and you see Christ's work in them that is really moving to you?
Oh, my goodness, again, how do you narrow it down? But I discovered there were people in Oxford, that's the one near here, that that knew him, so maybe there are people here. You guys have a link with Albanian Crew?
We have a connection with Crew, but I don't know if specifically with that.
There was a young man who gave his life to Jesus when Operation Mobilization Team from the States came to Albania in 1992 after the Iron Curtain came down, and at a point when they think there might have been about 18 known elderly Christians in the entire country. Albania was the country that had the most repressive communist leader in the time. It was actually illegal even to believe in God. And when the curtain came down, the doors just flew wide open. That's a terrible metaphor because curtains don't have doors, but you know what I mean.
We're with you. We're with you.
And Uli Doci met his wife, who was a Minnesotan on that team. Didn't know she was going to be his wife till the second time the group came over. But he came to Denver from 2000 to 2002. He did a two-year degree, an MA in apologetics in 2 years, with English as third or fourth language, I'm not sure. And at graduation is, I think to this day, the only international student for whom English was not a first language to get the highest GPA award, and went back and directed crew in Albania for 15, 20 years. There was a period in the 2000s when their goal was to take the Jesus film to every village, including the mountainous villages. They had had good ministry in the major cities, but there were like 200 additional small towns that they didn't know if there had ever been a credible gospel witness. And in just a 2 or 3 year period, they succeeded doing that. I had the privilege a year ago, March, to be in Albania for the fourth time, and it was surreal. He was, as president of the Evangelical Alliance, on a committee of six religious leaders of all the major religions, two of them sects of Islam, that formed an advisory council to the government's minister of religion. And we had the privilege of attending a lunch with them and some of their spouses. And they are crafting a vision of what Americans ought to be paying attention to. It's exactly, as far as what I can tell, what our founding fathers imagined. You are free to speak non-coercively about any point of view. You speak civilly to one another, and if someone wants to try to bring you to their way of thinking, they have every right in the world to do so, and you have every right to politely say no thank you. And Muslims will live by that, and Christians will live by that, and Orthodox and Catholics. They're not there yet, but that's the goal that's inspiring them. Albania, it's of all places.
It's amazing.
When I was growing up, it would be like saying the Martians arrived and showed us how to live.
It's a huge, huge change in one generation.
Yeah.
When you look out from here in your own life, your career, you just published another book on Jesus. Tell us a word about this next wave. You're calling it the fourth quest, this next wave of Jesus research. Where do you see that going?
There have been, since the late 18th century, at least three definable, I like the word waves, of study, beginning in Germany in the 19th century, late 18th century, good chunk of the 20th century for the second and third waves, that using historical criteria without presupposing Christian faith commitment, have tried to ask the question, who really was Jesus? And the answers are all over the map. But one of the things that almost everyone has agreed, including a lot of evangelicals, if only as a strategic or tactical approach, is that the Gospel of John is so different from the synoptics that to try to state what you want to state and factor John into the mix as well is unnecessarily causes difficulties. So the so-called quests of the historical Jesus have pretty much said, what can we learn from the first three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? In 2002, a scholar from George Fox University and Seminary in Oregon by the name of Paul Anderson started at the Society of Biblical Literature, an organization, 10,000 plus scholars that teach about the Bible from any and every position imaginable around the world, a seminar that has continued to meet called John, Jesus, and History. And a number of books have been published, more are in the works, countless papers have been given, not all from the same perspective, but what Anderson started out by saying, it's time for a fourth quest. He and his associates now, in the last decade, have been saying more often than not, the fourth quest has already begun, because for the first time, John is being given parity alongside of the synoptics, which doesn't mean that everybody participating thinks there is much. There's as much you can get out of John from historical study alone, but it does mean that they're saying it should be as significant a database as any other, and we should use the same criteria to study it. And so I thought that was kind of neat, and wrote a book, tried to push them a little bit further.
That's kind of what you do when you see something that's a little neat, you just like write a book about it. I think that's...
Yeah, I mean, some people invent a computer program about it or a new app. Yeah. I don't know how to do those things, so I do what I can.
That's great. this is a great visual of just doing what you can. Look at that.
Well, it's big print and large margins, and the paper is thick.
Duly noted.
I have books in my library half that size with more words in them.
Okay. Maybe just a couple of final questions.
We're going to let them ask questions at some point. Is that right?
Afterward.
Yeah. Right.
So I wonder if you could speak to, we have a number of high school students. Thank you all for being here. Say about 40 of you, as I see, and I'm really delighted that you're here. Two questions I have for you, I wonder if you could speak particularly to them. And that is, one, if you could do your life over, what would you do differently? And then I have a second follow-up. I'll let you answer that one first.
I mean, the first question is a safe one, because we never can do our lives over, so I can make up anything. and nobody can ever disprove it. It's going to sound really weird, but I did a four-year college degree. It was quite rigorous. I only did a two-year master's degree in New Testament studies. If I were doing it again, I would do a full-fledged three-year Master of Divinity. I had a wonderful experience and finished my PhD in 3 years in Aberdeen, Scotland, which is about as fast as you can do such a degree. Part of the reason for doing those 2 degrees rapidly was because I had no money. And then I got married and had no money. But some of my peers in Scotland took 9 weeks out to go travel in Germany and go to intensive language school so that they came back and could read German as easily as I could read Spanish, because my dad was a high school Spanish teacher. I never did that. I didn't have the time or money, so I thought. I still struggle and read German much too slowly. I would do that over again. I might take an extra couple of years to fill in with all kinds of gaps in my education. And I know that sounds like I'm the world's consummate nerd, but I am. I look at what Dr. Yamauchi in Miami studied. I look at what the curriculum was at a place like Brandeis. I never had a degree program that was that stringent. I think I would try to push myself a little bit more.
And do you think that value is just of lifelong learning is just central to Christian discipleship for everyone?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Second question, sociologists have called the generation coming up the loneliest generation. And as an observation, with all kinds of different factors, very high, unprecedentedly high rates of depression, anxiety, and other mental health challenges. And I wonder what would be a word of hope and encouragement from your perspective for the generation coming up?
Find Christian friends. If you can find just one or two good ones. I came to faith at age 15 with a Campus Life Youth for Christ club that my best friend invited me to. It was the first time in my life, and I'd been going to church. I had been taken to church all of my life. Nobody had youth groups in those days, certainly not among Lutherans of all places. I saw kids my own age, 15 years. I saw seniors who genuinely cared about sophomores. When did that ever happen? It was genuine. It may not always have been mature. We did wild and crazy things in the club, and that was part of the genius of campus life. You do great fun things, and then you had serious conversations. And it was conversations about issues that we were facing in the 70s. My class, none of us knew this was going to happen. My graduating class of high school in 1973 was the first ever not to have the mandatory draft. How often we talked about, you would go to Vietnam if you were drafted, or would you? We talked about teen suicide. That's always been a challenge, even though numbers are a little higher now. But just to have even just a small group of genuine, serious Christian friends and maybe good Christian parents. My best friend who brought me to campus life, his parents, they didn't live too far from where we lived, became my second mom and dad also. And we did countless stuff over at his house, he over at mine. It doesn't take a huge community, but it requires a community, and it has to go beyond just online. You can do it. Yeah. I'm not anti-using phones. My daughter comes over at age 33, and unless we have something more interesting for her to do, she's on her phone. And that's fine, because she's talking to some friends. I like the way she's got a group of friends from college that are scattered between New York and Boston and San Diego and Denver, and they watch movies together. How cool is that?
That's pretty cool.
And they talk to each other about what's going on. That's wonderful. It's a wonderful use of technology. But if you're just going to go on social media and read everybody's rants and the next conspiracy theory, of course you're going to get depressed. That's not responsible use.
If you're traveling and you find yourself in a metro subway system and
I start coughing
to get some space, the guy next to you happens to see you reviewing the final draft of the historical reliability of the New Testament. He looks at you and says, I'm getting off at the next stop. And he turns to you and asks you, what is the gospel? And you know that you just have 2 or 3 minutes to answer. What would you say?
I have been waiting. 67 minus 15 is... I've been waiting 52 years for that to happen. It's never happened to me yet, even though I've heard countless Christian speakers tell stories like that. Humanity is really messed up. I don't think that's a controversial topic. If you know anything about the news, I heard a wonderful Christian comedian years ago. He did a whole skit based on that book called I'm Okay, You're Okay. This doesn't even take 2 minutes. I am not okay, and you are not okay. But that's okay. God loves us anyway. And he proved it in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the first century Jew, who died on the cross for our sins and came back. That's why Christians celebrate Easter like they did last week. And he can come and live in a person's life and transform them. Now, you're going to see people who call themselves Christians who are complete jerks. Do not judge Jesus by his jerks.
That's a great line.
And do not judge Jesus by the latest church scandal. Read about Jesus. You can read about him in here. Start with the Gospel of Matthew. And what time are you going to be on the subway next?
That's great. That's great. That's great. Craig, it's really an honor to be with you, and we just thank God for your commitment and your perseverance and your hundreds and thousands of hours of writing and research that God has used your life to make the gospel known to many, many people. And you have encouraged the faith of others, and you have empowered the witness of others. And I pray you do get a chance to have that short conversation. But I just really respect your work and your who you are in Christ, and just want to thank you again for being with us tonight.
I've had a few, but I've had to initiate them. I've never had the other person ask me the way you did. But
amen.
Thank you.
Amen. Well, thank you all for joining us tonight, and can we express our appreciation again? We welcome you to join us for these conversations as they happen in the future. This conversation will be posted on the Kenwood podcast and will be shareable within 24 to 48 hours. And so, again, thank you. We are having our formal event Tuesday morning breakfast, 8:30. Kenwood's providing breakfast. If you're a pastor, Christian leader, or just ready to nerd out and hear more about Craig's latest book on Jesus the Purifier and the Gospel of John, then we welcome you. Please visit the Kenwood website, and you can RSVP for that. Will help us for Tuesday morning. So God bless you all. Thanks for joining, and we'll linger up front for conversation and questions. All right. God bless you all. Thank you.